We turn together this morning in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, please. We'll start reading at verse 1, primarily for context. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I'd just like to stop there for a moment. These verses, these introductory words of Paul in his letter to the church of Philippi, I just wanted to comment on them in a more, in sort of not in an exegetical sense or an expository sense, but more in a personal way. In that, as I was reading and sensing something of Paul's heart towards the church of Philippi, I found in me resounding the same thing in my own heart towards you all. And that's not just mere words. I can honestly say with Paul that I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And I want you to know that that doesn't apply just to me, but you have a church. I represent a church there in Charlottesville who I can guarantee you this day we're praying fervently and effectually for us all here. And who consistently and repeatedly have been, not just saying haphazard or random prayers, but I mean earnestly coming to the throne of God on behalf of you all here. I want you to know that, so that sometimes I know when we're geographically separated, you feel alone, but you're not alone. You feel sort of separate from everybody else, but you're not separate from everybody else. You're very much joined. And what he says, he uses this term here, he talks about our participation in the gospel and our participation together in the grace of God. There, it's the word is koinonia. There's a participating together in God's grace and in the gospel. And he goes on to say, because I have you in my heart, and I can say that from my heart, this is very much true. And then finally, he says in verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, we oftentimes think of Paul, the great theologian, you know, the great expositor of Scripture, the great doctrinal presenter and so on, Romans, the book that we all can't grapple with in our minds. Paul, you're so far above this. But look at Paul, the man, in his heart. Remember, he said, you know, besides all the other sufferings, you know, he talked about being shipwrecked. He talked about being beaten and going without food for many days and being naked and so on. All these things. And right all along the side, you think of those are great sufferings, but he puts right up there alongside of all of those great and intense sufferings, he says, and that which comes upon me daily, my care for all the churches. And I can honestly say that that part of it, I haven't certainly experienced those other sufferings of Paul, but that I know something of what it is, brothers and sisters, and I'm not saying it to credit myself in any way, shape, or form, but to encourage you. I know what it is to be woken up in the middle of the night with Josh and Violet, with Steve and Sherry, with all of you and your children on my heart. And say, oh God, help them, strengthen them, quicken them. So I want to, by way of introduction, just mention those things and just share something of my own heart towards you. But let's go on from there to verse 9 and see specifically what is Paul's prayer and desire. We've seen something of his heart. He's not speaking, he's just not giving us some sort of a theological treatise here as he's writing to this church of Philippi. His heart, he says he's longing for them, he's yearning for them. But I don't think he means just by that he's yearning to be with them, that I think he was. But there's some things that he desires, that in another place, in one of the other churches, you write, that Christ would be formed in you. And so here he says, this is my prayer for you, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. That your love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. We're going to come back to these verses, but let me just read through the sections that I would like to comment on this morning, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And then, if you bear with me, just jump down to verse 27. He says this, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And here again we see his heart, so that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, this is what I'm going to hear of you. That you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I love those words. Here's Paul's desire. He says, this yearning that I have for you, that this is what I, whether I'm with you or not, that this is your reputation. This is what I'm going to hear about you. You know about those guys in Edmonton? They are standing together in one mind, in one spirit, not striving with one another, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul was desiring for the church of Philippi, and that's what my desire would be for the church here in Edmonton. And then if we go over to chapter 2, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit or selfish ambition, ESV says, which I think is better. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind or this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And King James says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So let's go back and look at these verses just for a few moments this morning. Chapter 1, verse 9, he starts off here and you can see his heart, you can see his desire for them. He says, I pray that your love may abound. Think about those words, that your love may abound. Interesting to me is that word, if you take it very literally in the Greek, it means to exceed a fixed number or measure. So in other words, simply, it means to overflow. So if you can picture, you've got a measuring cup, you've got something, here's 1 cubic, here's 1 liter volume, and you fill it up. He says, this is how I want your love to be. It's not constrained. It's not measured. It's not restricted. He says, I want your love to abound, to overflow. I don't want you to be stingy in your love for one another. I don't want you to measure it out. Well, now I've loved that person and they're still really difficult to love. I think I've reached my limit. Isn't that what we all do? There's not one of us doesn't feel like you love and you love and you love and you don't receive the love in return that you think you ought to, or that person's still a difficult person to be with. He said, that's it. I've gone the extra mile. And that's it. I'm not going to go an extra 2 miles or 3 or 4. But let me ask you this question. How did God love us? Without measure. In Ephesians, this is how he describes it. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. What does it mean to lavish gifts upon someone? When you have someone that you love and you buy her flowers, you might buy 1 single rose because it's symbolic, but yeah, no, send her the whole flower shop. Big, huge blossoms and bouquets. We lavish gifts. We're not stingy. We go above and beyond. That's how he's lavished his grace upon us. God didn't love us with measure, in measure. He loved us beyond measure. He lavished his grace upon us. And this is what Paul is saying. I pray that your love may overflow still more and more. You see these words that he's using? It keeps increasing. It never reaches a limit. It's just like a river that overflows its banks and floods everything around it and brings life in the dry, in the thirsty land. But then he also adds, in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, you know, there's such a watered down, weak view of love in the world. It's just like fickle emotions. People, they talk about love and they have no real understanding of what it is. And they, you know, we have the expression, love is blind. Yeah. But you know something, true love is not blind. Now in Corinthians, he says, love overlooks the faults of others. That doesn't mean it's blind to them. It means that we love one another in spite of those things that inevitably are going to come up and we're going to become aware of. There is a love that we show to one another. It's not a naive kind of love. It's not a love that pretends everything is fine when it's not fine. It's a love that can face difficulties face on and say, I don't care what, I'm going to love that person because Christ died for him or for her. It's a love that's abounding more and more, but it's in real knowledge and discernment. Now, I think there is a danger here. In order to understand what he's saying about being discerning, let's consider what it does not mean, all right? here's what it does not mean. Let me illustrate it for you. Okay, so I'm going to go over. I love Yasha, right? So you know Yasha, God gave me a gift. You know what that gift is? I'm inspector of the eye. So let me see. Oh, brother, I see a speck in your eye. Oh, no, what are we doing? Let me get that speck out. Is that what it means to love in all knowledge and discernment? But you know, that's the tendency that we have. Oh, I'm speaking the truth in love. I'm going to speak to you, brother. I see some things in you, brother. I need to deal with them. Now, there's a place for that. I'm not saying we don't do that. But that's not where we start. What did Jesus say? You hypocrite. Get the log out of your own eye first. Then what does he say is going to happen? Then you'll see clearly. Then you'll see clearly to take this. Now, it's a much harder job getting the log out of our own eye. And oftentimes, even when we become aware of the log, it takes a lot longer than what we think to get it out. And so, whereas we might have been quick to jump on the other person and see the other person's faults, we all are. We're very slow. I'm not saying you never do it, but we're very slow in doing it. We first of all, our own heart has to be right before. It's so easy to say, well, I'm going to the person in love, when really, you know, it's not love, it's selfishness. I can't, this person's irritating me, they're bugging me, I got to deal with that speck because it's like a thorn in my side. You see what it is? So that's what he does not mean. And it's so easy. It's so easy to take verses in the Bible and say, well, this is what I'm doing, when really it's all about selfishness. So this love that's in all knowledge and discernment, that knowledge and that discernment is about ourselves first, before it is applied to other person. And then he goes on, verse 10, so that you may approve. He wants this love. Now, Paul always does this. He's a very logical person. He always builds one thought upon another. These are not random ideas that he's just kind of stitched together without any rhyme or reason. No, he one thing follows upon the other. And so he's saying to us, I want your love. It's a discerning kind of a love. It's a love that's with knowledge. And I want it to abound more and more and more, so that, here's the result of it, so that you might be able to approve or discern the things that are excellent. And when he says the things that are excellent, he's just not talking about good and evil, good and bad, but things that are better. See, you see again his desire for the church, that there would be an excellency there, that there wouldn't be anything in that church that would contaminate or sully the glory of Christ that would radiate out from them. But what's the basis of that? You see, today, a lot of times, people say, well, yeah, we want the glory of Christ to radiate out from our church, so, you know, we got to get our doctrine right. A lot of times, the things that men consider to be the most important, we got to make sure that all the women are wearing long skirts, long dresses. In some cases, it's wearing head coverings. All these external things. Well, we want, see, they desire to show something to the world, but where's their focus? It's on external rules and regulations. Oh yeah, knowledge and discernment. Paul talks about knowledge here, but what's the basis of it? What's underlying it all? Your love for one another. We can all say we have love. What is he, knowledge, what does he say in the other place? Knowledge by itself, what does it do? Yeah, like a balloon, you can pop it. But love, what does it do? It builds up. So there's a distinction, there's a difference. And he's putting them together, but he's putting them in their proper order and proper perspective. Love with knowledge and discernment, which results in the end of being able to approve that which is excellent. Not nitpicking. Oh, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing this thing or that thing or the other thing. But getting down to the heart of the matter, really, what are the things that the Lord Jesus approves of? Does he look, what does the Bible say? Man, his tendency is to look on the outside. Oh, look at that person, look at what they're doing. well, maybe my conscience doesn't allow me to do that, and then I impose it upon the other person. What am I doing? He says, you're judging a brother for whom Christ died. To his own master, he stands or falls, and I love what he says in the next phrase, and stand he will. Because God is able to make him stand. We need to remind, when we see a brother falling, he may be falling into sin. We see a brother stumbling, we say, look at that. We have a critical, judgmental attitude and heart and spirit towards him. That's not the heart of Christ. That's not what he's talking about here in Philippians. It's just the opposite of it. No, it's instead of running to him and start to criticize him and start, I don't think you ought to be doing that. We fall on our faces before God. Oh, God, help that brother. You know, Lord, I know he's going to stand because you're able to make him stand. How many times, it's a lesson I still learn, I'm still learning it, I'm not perfect in it, but how many times I have in the past gone to somebody sincerely desiring their best, but not with the right heart attitude, and it just blew up in my face. And then, you know, God has surprised me at times. I remember years and years and years ago, I was talking on the phone with a friend, and she was just struggling and had a bad and a rotten attitude. And somehow or another, God restrained my undisciplined tongue as a young person. And I was about to head over to that family's home, get in the car and go over there. I got off, I never said anything to her on the phone. I got off the phone, and on the way over, I just started praying for her. Oh, Lord, help this sister. I walked in the door, and you know what? She came to me. Her face was, she was all smiling. She was a completely different person. She said, were you praying for me? I said, well, yeah, I guess, as a matter of fact, it was. She says, you know all those things I said to you in the phone? I was all wrong. I'm sorry. My heart just, I don't know what happened. She says, God changed my heart. I was like, wow. God, you really do answer prayer. I didn't expect a change. I can't say it was believing prayer. But I thank God that instead of mouthing off and instead of just jumping, you know, in there with my own zeal and confronting her, that I prayed for. How many times since then I've learned that, you know, God can change people's heart without us saying a word. So that your love might abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you would approve or discern the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. And here's the final result of it all. But remember, the bottom of it, it's not nitpicking, it's not being legalistic, it's not being hypercritical, but the bottom of it is an abounding love. And what does that result in? Well, he says being sincere. Do you know what that means, that word sincere? It means being examined in the sunlight. It means that there's such a purity, such a radiance, such a glory of Christ, character of Christ, that people can examine and look. He's speaking to them not just as individuals here, but as a church. Wouldn't you desire that? I desire that for our church. That people would come and they'd just say, wow, there is such a purity here. There's just such a glory here. There's just such an excellency here. Isn't that what we want? I think so. What's at the bottom of it? What's at the root of it? That your love might abound yet more and more. Now then we jump down to chapter 2 and verse 1 of Philippians. And he says, therefore, now he's laying out here something for a premise. It's a if-then sort of a statement. He's going to give us an exhortation, but it's very important that we see the basis for this exhortation. He says, therefore, if there is, so here's the if part of the statement. If, so you know that in sheer logic, if we say, if this is true, then this is true. So if you take the if part away, then the second part isn't true, right? And here's the statement, I want you to get this. He's going to go on and he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, and so on. That exhortation is utterly impossible verse 2 is utterly impossible apart from verse 1. Verse 1 is the premise for it. It's the basis for it. It's the foundation for what he commands us in verse 2. In verse 2, he's talking about unity. And lots of people talk about unity, but how many times have I just thrown up my hands in despair and say, oh Lord, unity is impossible. It's not. Unity is not impossible. But it's based upon something, and he describes it clearly and accurately for us here in verse 1. If there is any encouragement or consolation in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, what is he talking about here? What's the big if? I believe that Paul is speaking to them now as individuals. If this is true in your life, do you personally experience it? It's a very experiential thing here. It's not a doctrinal thing that Paul's talking about. He's not saying, if you got your doctrines all straight, if you got your life all together, everything's sorted out. No, he's going right to the heart. If there is any encouragement or consolation in Christ, let me ask you a rhetorical question. You ask it of yourself. Do I know something in my personal life of an intimacy with Jesus Christ where he encourages, comforts me? You see these words that he's describing? They're very, I don't know what other word to use, experiential, they're even emotional, but real. Not just externals. In your heart, in your life, in your walk with Christ, are these things true? Do you know the reality of these things in your life that Paul is talking about here? The encouragement or encouragement and consolation in Christ. You know what it is to be loaded down with care, to be overwhelmed to the point you can't sort anything out. All this darkness about you, there's confusion, there's perplexity in your mind, and you can barely function. You get down on your face and you pour out your soul and your heart to Christ, and lo and behold, he comes to the person in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to minister to your heart. Peace, encouragement, comfort, consolation. Is that a reality in your walk with Christ? Now, we all have ups and we have downs, obviously. I'm not saying that every day is just, oh, you know, a bed of roses. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christ's experience. I'm talking about times when where it's like David. Look at him. He knew something of this in his life. He said, oh, God, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David knew what it was to cry out with a loud voice and say, oh Lord, I've cried to you and you heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David knew something of what it was, that closeness of walk and intimacy of relationship with the Lord Jesus. It was out of that he wrote the Psalms, and how many of us, as we've read the Psalms, say, oh God, that speaks to my heart today. It's this intimacy, this communion, this fellowship with Christ that Paul is speaking of here. He uses several terms to describe it. If there is any encouragement or consolation in Christ, there's any... Now, the second word is interesting. It's only used once in the New Testament. It's translated consolation. I'm not sure if that's a good translation. I'm not an expert, but it literally means persuasive power. Like somebody who's able to speak and be very persuasive. What's he talking about? He's speaking to us here about something of the power and the influence, the persuasive influence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you know something of how when you have nothing, no motivation whatsoever, you're empty, and the Holy Spirit can come and so stir your heart and your spirit that something comes out of you and flows through you that is not of yourself? I don't know how else to describe it, the persuasive, motivating power of the Holy Spirit in your life. These things are a reality for a person who's really, truly born of the Spirit of God. So here's this basis. Here's this underlying foundation that Paul gives us. And it's so critical. The rest is empty. We're absolutely powerless to obey Paul's words to us here as a church unless these things are true in our lives. This is where it comes from. Look at the last thing he says. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, do you know something? Does your heart resound to that phrase, the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit? Is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to you more than just a doctrine, but it's a reality? You know something of the Spirit of Christ in you. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings you into, he's not just speaking of just your fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. Is that a reality in your life? Because if it's not, you can't do the rest. Forget it. Start with that. Get your heart to God. Come to a place where you can really say, I know God. I am walking with God. Yes, I have ups and downs. I have days when he seems to be far from me, but I can look back and I can trace the dealings of the Holy Spirit in my life where again and again he's brought me close to myself. There's an intimacy, there's a communion, there's a fellowship that I have with Christ that I can't even describe to others. This is the basis of it, brothers and sisters. This is the heart of everything that Paul is going to say to us. And if that's not a reality in our life, stop with that verse right there and say, you know what, it's not true of me. I don't think I really know God like he's talking about there. These words, these phrases, this description of this relationship with Christ, it's foreign to me. And don't even think about trying to love other people. Your love for brothers and sisters, where does it come from? It comes from love for God. Amen. Herein is love. Not that we first loved us, we loved him, but he first loved us. And we know something of that love being poured into our hearts, and then out of that, we are able and enabled to love one another. The way one person describes it, I think it was commentator Barnes, he says, he's talking about that fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that is a true fellowship with Christ as a result of the Holy Spirit within us. The idea here is that among Christians, there was a participation in the influences of the Holy Spirit that they shared in some degree the feelings, views, and joys of the Sacred Spirit himself. The feelings, the views, and the joys of God himself. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, give me your heart. Listen, don't pray that unless you mean it. Don't pray it unless you mean it, because if you really mean it, you say, God, give me your heart, he will break your heart. His heart was broken for us. You will begin to know something of what it means to weep and to mourn and to be broken for sinners and for his church. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. When he brings us into that place, that secret place of the Most High, he begins to share the very burdens of his own heart. His burdens become your heart. And you are no longer able to sit there and be critical and judgmental of others because your heart is broken for them. You see someone struggling, even sinning. Your heart is broken for them. And you have a love for them, the same kind of love that Christ had for us. It says he loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in our sin. You can't. That's impossible to do in your own strength. You can't. I can't. We're fooling ourselves if we think. We can aspire to these things, yes, but we cannot actually achieve them and accomplish them, and they can't become a reality in our life unless first something is real and genuine in our own heart, in our relationship with God. So let's go on. He says, if these things are true, if these things are true in your life, then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And I think he's reflecting back to what he said in another verse there in chapter 1, where he says that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Intent on one purpose. What's that one purpose? What's that one thing that we here want to do? We want to glorify Christ. Isn't that the one purpose we have? Lord God, I don't care. Make me of no reputation. I don't care if I'm slandered, if my name is dragged through the mud, if people misunderstand me. I don't care, but I just want Jesus' name. And if we say that as a church, we're intent on one purpose. Oh, that Jesus, your name could be honored and glorified in our midst. And if that would be the thing that's where our eyes are focused on, how that would keep us from becoming self-introspective and worried about what people think about me or whether my needs are being met or all of these kind of things. All I care about is that, oh, Jesus, your name, your precious name. It wouldn't be defamed because of me. It wouldn't be dishonored because of us. That people would come, literally. Can you imagine how the reality and the truth of this? One place, he says, that they would come, and there's such a reality of God in your midst that they would say, their mouths would be shut, their criticism would be shut. They say, God is in you of a truth. Make my joy complete. Paul says, and I would say with him this morning from my heart, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, and united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he goes from there to kind of flesh that out. How do we do that? Here's the negative. Sometimes it's easier to see what he was really saying by saying, here's how not to do it. Here's the opposite. Now, notice the very first two words of this next verse. Do nothing. Notice how comprehensive that is. He's not just talking about some of our actions. He's talking about all of our actions, in private and in public. Do nothing, not one single thing, from selfish ambition. Now, interestingly enough, you know how that word selfish ambition is used in the Greek language and Greek culture? It has to do with politics. It has to do with what we would call electioneering. We're very aware of it. What are all the candidates now for the coming election doing? They're putting themselves forward, are they not? Look at me. I've got all the qualifications to be the next president of the United States. Look at how smart I am. Look at how bright I am. Look at all of my accomplishments. You ought to vote for me. That's how that word is used, putting oneself forward. He said, that's what, and used several times in the New Testament, selfish ambition. He says, do nothing from that attitude. Is that attitude in you? If you say no, you're lying to yourself. That attitude's in me. It's so deeply ingrained in us. If you think that you can cut that out by your own resolve, forget it. You'll fall on your face again and again and again. There is something so strongly rooted in our lives. It's the very essence of sin itself. That it's me, me first, me last, and me in between. It's me, me, me. I want to be the one that people recognize. I want to be agreed with all the time when I speak, because my opinions are right and everybody else's are wrong. Look at my accomplishments. Look at how God has used me. Look at how wonderful a person I am. Now, we don't say it in those words and use those exact terms, but the attitude, it's very subtle. But it's there. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll all admit there is that tendency, that propensity, that predisposition in every one of our hearts that we want to be first, that we want to be recognized, that we want to be the center of attention. So he says, do nothing from this attitude. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. The word empty conceit is interesting too, because he doesn't say conceit. A lot of people are conceited, but you know, if you have a lot of accomplishments, maybe you have a basis for being conceited. You've got a high IQ, you got a PhD, you did this, you did that, you're pretty conceited. Well, you can say at least, well, you know, he is a pretty smart guy. I understand why he could get conceited, but he's talking about he was empty conceit. And that's the most common kind of conceit. We think we're really something, but there's no grounds for it whatsoever. And grace makes all conceit to be empty. Consider what Paul says about this in his own life. He says, I am the least of all the saints. Let me come back to that in a minute, because it applies best to the next verse. So do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Did you know that in the Greek language, this term in a positive sense was unknown? In Greek culture, if I were to say, you know, hey, you know, Yasha, you know, Steve over there, he's a very lowly person, that would be a slam against his character. That would be to degrade him to the nth degree. You see, the things that are esteemed in the eyes of men are an abomination to God. What do men esteem? They look up to men of accomplishment, men who are self-made men. Men, we esteem men who are self-confident, self-assertive. And he's talking about something exactly opposite. In Greek culture, they didn't even use this word. It was a derogatory word to say somebody was lowly. But what did Jesus say? And he cut across the culture of his day when he said it. He said, take my yoke, come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What are you going to find if you learn of me? I'm meek and lowly of heart. The world does not esteem that. But he says he's fleshing out what he said to us at the very beginning. Let your love abound more and more. Okay, well, we can speak in general terms about love. But he's showing us what is the essence and the attitude of love. And one of the most important aspects of it is deep, deep humility. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, out of empty conceit, but rather the opposite, with humility of mind. Now, here's one that's staggering. If you're really honest with yourself, you're going to say, God, I can't do that. Regard one another as more important or more significant than yourself. Now, you ask yourself, don't keep your poker face on here now, because I don't want you to answer me. I want you to answer in your own heart. Can you look, can you think, can you look around at every person in this room, and in your heart, can you say, these people are more significant than I am? See, that's beyond us. That's mind-blowing. That's mind-boggling. Christianity is the world's philosophers, Aristotle and Plato, who tried to bring men to a high level of morality. They knew nothing of this. That's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. To regard others more important, more significant than ourselves. This is completely foreign and contrary to our natural human nature. It's only possible by the grace and the power and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But this is where I wanted to apply that verse. So here we are to consider ourselves to be right at the bottom of the pile, so to speak. Paul was such an example of that. He says God had given him such grace, but how did he regard himself? He says, to me who am the least, it was an expression. I don't know if it was ever in any kind of Greek literature anywhere. Paul made it up himself. Because he didn't say, to me who am the least of all the saints. That wasn't good enough. He said, to me who am the least of the least of all the saints. What was he meaning by that? It was like this. In India, you have a caste system. And at the bottom of the caste system are the Brahmins, and they're the outcasts, and they're the untouchables. And nobody has anything to do with them. And if you touch one, oh my goodness, that's the end of the world. They're so low in that system, in that hierarchy. Now, we have no hierarchy in Christianity, but nevertheless, if we were to consider it in that way, he said, if we just think of all these saints, here's these ones with great, wonderful accomplishments and great grace in their life, but then there's these ones who are poor and struggling in the very bottom of the pile. He says, I'm the least of all those guys. I'm at the very bottom of the totem pole. See, it wasn't just hyperbole when Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Paul saw it. It was a reality in his life. There was not one minutia of empty conceit in Paul. That's why God could use him the way that he could. Paul knew that before God, he was nothing. And even in relationship to the churches that he ministered to, he says, I'm at the bottom here. There's no way he's going to tell us to do something that he wasn't doing. So that means that Paul considered himself to be less significant than all the others. We were looking at him, Paul, you were the most significant apostle of the time. Look at your accomplishments. That's not how he viewed himself. Oh, that God would give us that kind of grace. These things are at our... Do we want unity of heart, unity of mind, unity of spirit? Then, brothers and sisters, these things got to be worked into our hearts. There is no easy way. There is no shortcut. There has been conferences galore. There have been a plethora of sermons and you name it that have talked about unity. But what have we got? We've got a denominational mess, which is a testimony to the fact that man in his own efforts cannot achieve it. You know, you take two or three Christians, put them together, and apart from the grace of God, they cannot achieve unity. No wonder it is so valued and so precious. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, that he doesn't just mean they're in the same room. That term means what we're talking about here. They're of the same mind and of the same spirit. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. With me, my name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The unity that existed amongst them would exist amongst them. There I am in the midst. How precious it is. How powerful it is. Consider what he says in Psalm 133. Behold, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then what does he say? For there the Lord commands his blessing, even life forevermore. It is like the oil on Aaron that flowed down on his beard and on the skirts of his garment, the anointing, the presence of God himself and of the Holy Spirit. Where does God command that? Where brothers and sisters are dwelling together in unity. But brothers and sisters, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's face the facts. Such a thing is absolutely and utterly and totally unattainable. No matter how much we might aspire to it and desire it, if we are left to ourselves, it ain't going to happen. But as these things that Paul is describing for us become true in our lives, when we learn what it is to be absolutely at the bottom, to do nothing through selfish ambition, to have no empty conceit, to consider the others to be more significant and more important than ourselves. When God can work that in your heart and my heart, there will be unity. Amen. And so finally, and we won't try to exposit or exegete these verses because I think they're very just self-explanatory. I'll just read them again. He concludes this whole section where he's exhorting us in our love for one another and what the nitty-gritty of what that really means. And then, like he so often does, he brings before our faces the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. He says, if you want to see what I'm talking about here, look at him. If you think that what I'm asking of you is too much, then look at him. You think you're something, and you think it's a big deal that you would be at the bottom of the pile and look at others as being more important. What's the matter with you? Look at what Jesus did. Look at who he is. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He, although he existed in the very form of God, he did not regard that supreme place of preeminence to be something that he would hold on to. He let go of it. He emptied himself, King James. He made himself of no reputation. He who had the highest reputation of the whole universe, who was the praise of all of God's creation, he made himself of no reputation. How far did he humble himself to become a man? He didn't, in Hebrews says, he didn't take upon him, he didn't lay a hold upon himself the nature of angels. He went lower than that. Another place he said he was made in the likeness of sinful man. How, this is mind-boggling. Hey, he who is so high, who is so exalted, who is so glorious, would be willing to humble himself and become one, and say, I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren. But he didn't stop there. He became a man, and it says he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, but he humbled himself. He became obedient even to death, but not just any kind of death. It was not a noble or a glorious death. He was the death of a common criminal. He was the most despised, disgraceful death known to man, even the very death of the cross. The scripture said, he that hangs on a tree is a curse. Cursed is he. He was made a curse for us. And so Paul, to put power and punch to his argument, he says, these things that I'm asking of you, that you would be of lowly mind. If you think that's something hard to do, look at Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now I want to conclude with one other verse that may seem for a moment out of context. The reason I'm doing this is because the Lord willing, and this could change, what I've preached to you this morning, I want it to be an introduction to what I have in my heart to share next Sunday and the Sunday after. So the Lord willing. So let me just read to you this one verse. And in a sense, it goes back to the very beginning where we said, if these things are true in you, then if there is any consolation in Christ, any fellowship of the Holy Spirit, then this is how you love one. But it all depends upon that. It all hinges upon that. The reality of that in our lives. And so in Peter, he says this. You don't have to turn to it. Just let me read it to you. He says, since you have, again, he's doing the same thing, an if-then statement, and he's basing it on this. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, what for? For a sincere love of the brethren. What a statement to make. What is our salvation for? What does it result in? A sincere love for the brethren. Then he says, fervently love one another from the heart. But he doesn't stop there. He says, for you have been born again. Not of seed which is perishable, but which is imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. He puts the same foundation under it. He's saying, I want you to love one another from a pure heart, fervently. But what's underneath that? What's at the bottom of that? What's the enablement of that? That you have purified your souls, that you are born again. An unborn again, an unregenerate person cannot do this. This is the very acid test. Being born again. 1 John. If you can't love your brother whom you do see, how can you say that you love God who you can't see? If there's any test of the genuineness of our conversion and the genuineness of being born again, it's our ability to love one another. It comes from our heart, a purified heart. And so if the Lord wills, I will share with you next Sunday and the Sunday after the same sermons I preached at home, except condensed form, so don't be afraid. They were long. And we want to examine what it means to be born again. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this morning as we look at your word that these things are above and beyond us. Lord, we would say and declare with the prophet Isaiah that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways above ours and your thoughts above our thoughts. We aspire to it, Lord. We desire to love one another. We know that this was your command, this new commandment you gave to us, to love one another even as you've loved us. And Lord, we know there's something there in our heart if we're truly born again, and yet we find ourselves falling and failing. Oh God, I pray, Lord, the world is yet to see. What church? You said this is how they'll know you, by your love for one another. Lord, I pray for all of us. I pray for us, my church back in Charlottesville. I pray for your church in general, but also for this gathering of believers here in Edmonton. Lord, that you, these things that we have talked about this morning, it would become a reality in their lives. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.